Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I want to start here on this Lord's Day table series, a new series of going back through perhaps my favorite chapters in the Bible, and that is John chapter 13 through 17, which is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. You approach these chapters, and John is the one that really gives us the detail of these chapters. And it's almost like you're entering into an inner sanctuary that is so holy that almost the best thing you can do is put your hand over the mouth of your heart. Be quiet and read and think very, very deeply about what you are reading and trying to understand. These past several months, I've been reading a book from my own devotional thoughts by a man named Charles Ross called The Inner Sanctuary, an exposition of John chapters 13 through 17. It's really not what I would call a pure exposition, but it is more of what I would call devotional thoughts and several of the seed ideas that he is bringing out in this book I'm going to use to develop our Lord's Table series messages both today and in the future. And I don't know how long we'll be doing this, but hopefully it will be good preparation of our hearts here before the Lord. So we're really not looking at it as when we went through the Gospel of John the very first few years that I was here as pastor. We looked at that from a theological theme, which is really how you ought to go and study the books of the Bible first and get that as theological themes and that understanding of the text. And then once you have that, then you can really go in and retain all of that theological understanding, but then really meditate on the interaction of these verses and exactly what is going on. And as I wrote here in my notes, you can squeeze, and I have that in italics, you can squeeze precious light and love and glory by meditating on these things. And so that's what I want us to do here this morning. And I want to encourage us that the things that I will presently go over are not the last words that the Lord Jesus gave to us, but they are one of his final words. And therefore, it really becomes foundational in our understanding of who he is and the nature of his church and the nature of what it means to be a Christian in this life. I don't know if you've really comprehended that your idea of what being a Christian is probably wrong. That you come into salvation and you still retain a lot of the ways of the world in your thought life and in your thinking. And at times it can absolutely be shocking that something that you have retained and thought was scriptural and spiritual for so long, as the later years come into your life and as you mature in the things of the Lord, you find out, you know what, that's probably not the best way to think about the subject. And of course, we know that is because God's thoughts are not our what? They are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. So let's read John chapter 13. First five verses here. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and lays aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I want to speak to you this morning on the exercise of power in the life of Jesus Christ. I want to build upon our Mother's Day message on, do you want to have a great home? So let me bring back to our remembrance some of the things that were so predominant in that message, and that is this, that the constant threat to a church, to a ministry, to a pastor, to an evangelist, to a housewife, to a child, to a husband, perhaps the greatest threat is the one in which we use our position and our authority not for the good of others, but for ourselves. You can know that you are doing that if, in circumstances of life, one of the first thoughts that come into your mind when you see perhaps other Christians or other people sinning, if the first thought that comes into your mind is one of condemnation rather than one of abasement. Condemnation is easy, isn't it, brethren? We're wired to do that. And even though all men who are outside of Christ certainly are worthy of their condemnation, when we think of condemnation, generally what we do is that in our condemning of others, we exalt ourselves in the middle of that. We don't think of ourselves as sinners saved by grace. We think of ourselves as better than other people. And we say to ourselves, well, I just don't understand how so-and-so can have such a problem in their life. What is the problem with them? Well, brethren, don't you realize you have the same problem? We have a sin nature, amen? You have that potential problem in your own life. And brethren, one of the things that the Lord does periodically is that when you say to yourself, I don't understand why so-and-so, the Lord just takes His restraining hand off an area in your life and you begin to struggle with the same thing so that you can understand mercy. And your truth that would cause you to condemn someone else rightly becomes combined with mercy. They kiss together. And you want the judgment of God to be validated, and you want the mercy of God to be exalted, both in His dealings with us and with our dealings with others. Amen? And here, what we have here is this threat of using who's the greatest, who's on top, who's number one. It exhibits itself under such cloaks of righteousness, of malice and envy and jealousy one over another, deacons over pastors and pastors over deacons, and pastors trying to lord over the flock instead of being an example, wanting to have the biggest church, the fastest growing church, the more baptisms in a church so that you can say, we're a great church. And brethren, that is carnality. There is only one person who's great, and that is Christ. And we have nothing. If we ever got to the place where we had the most baptisms than any other church, what have we received but what He has done? He has done it, not we ourselves. Jesus summarized this great teaching in Matthew 23 and verse 11 when He says, but He, that is greatest among you shall be your slave. That doesn't sound very great, does it, in the eyes of this world? The goal in life is not to be the smartest, the brightest, the most intellectual, the best paid, the highest position. Those are ambitions of this world. The goal is to be like Christ, the Lamb of God. May Christ do that in us. And we learned in that message that not to be this type of slave, not to be this type of bond servant, is unloving. It is contentious. It sows debate and contention and anger and animosity and jealousy one toward another. This is exactly what was going on in the book of James. He says there is a wisdom from above, and there is a wisdom from below. And it is easy, brethren, for you to confuse the wisdom from below with the wisdom from on high. But you know it by its fruit. The wisdom that is from above is peaceable. Fruits of righteousness. It sows grace in other people's lives. Amen? Doesn't sow contention and jealousy and ambition and hatred. And these are the type of qualifications of being a servant that qualifies a person for church office. When a man or a woman, even though they may start out with a servant-like spirit, if they lose that servant-like spirit and they do not serve the body of Christ, they have disqualified themselves from the offices that Christ has designed for His church. Now you'll note here in this passage, in John chapter 13, the time frame of what we are looking at. In verse 1, the time frame of this inner sanctuary discourse was before the feast of the Passover. Now, what is critical for us to understand, and you may want to make some notations here just to make sure that you don't leave this out, is to realize not only the overall motion and conversation with the Lord, but what is going on among the disciples. And for that, I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And you'll recall that one of the things about the Gospel of Luke is that he writes in chronological order. He sets the things in order, which gives to us a hint that the other three Gospels may not exactly be in what? Chronological order. And so in Luke chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 14, but just think about John 13 and think about what is going on here and see if you can fit what is occurring here in the Gospel of Luke into those verses in John. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So everybody see where we're at? Okay, this was before the Feast of the Passover. He partakes in the Passover. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Verse 24. And there was also a what? There was a strife. There was a contention among them. Now, brethren, isn't it amazing that they bring this contention in their hearts right into this discourse? That perhaps they're looking around to try to figure out who the betrayer was wasn't so much about the betrayer, because they didn't really understand what was going on. They didn't believe the words of Jesus. Perhaps it had a little bit to do with who wasn't going to be great now. I mean, if you betray the Son of God, then that rules out one of the, how many? One of the 12. So there was this strife that was among them. Verse 24, "Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said, and the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, for he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Now watch what he says here, verse 27. "For which is greater? He that sits at meat or he that serves?" Now let's just pause here. Now, brethren, in the eyes of the world, who is the greatest? The one at the table or the one serving the table? The one sitting at the table. Everybody there? And we would have no problem with that. Then he says, "Is not he that sits at the meat, but I am among you as he that what?" So, brethren, I'm guessing that by this time, what has he already done? He has already washed their feet. And that's why I'm saying that as we meditate on these things, you've got to understand that what is going on here is an answer to the apostles, the disciples' strife that is among them. And brethren, that is the answer to any strife in our hearts among us, is that we would take the form of a servant, that we would serve like Jesus serves, so that somewhere on the face of this earth there would be an example of people who are great people in the eyes of God. Surely that ought to be in the house of God. Amen? Surely. And yet, we bring into our own depravity this desire to be known, this desire to be recognized, this desire to be great, this desire to be somebody among ourselves. So as we go back to John chapter 13, when we read this about now before the feast of the Passover, when we read in verse 2 about the devil having put into the heart of Judas, when we read about Jesus washing their feet and serving them, when we read verse 16 of John chapter 13, that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him, when we read verse 15, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you," he's not saying go wash everybody's feet, but he is saying to be a bondservant and be great among each other. That's what he is saying here. Everybody see that? It's not the act itself, although you could do the act itself. They are the acts that flow out of a servant's heart. And as we noted in our Mother's Day message, there is no greater thing, moms, than for you to take on the form of a servant in your home. There's no greater thing than for our fathers to take on the form of a servant in your home. There's no greater thing than for a brother to take on a form of a servant to his parents, to his sisters, to the little baby that has just come into this world. There's no greater thing than for those in position of authority, whether you have a Sunday school teaching position or a pastor or an evangelist, to take on the form of a what? Of a servant. It's not about me. Amen? It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about Christ. May God readjust and realign our hearts to this. Now, what we have in these first five verses of John chapter 13 is a mixture of something that mankind cannot hold in tandem together. Only God can hold this together. What is being held together in the divine Son of God is two amazing attributes of deity. The first one is seen in verse 1 when he says, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having what his own? Loved his own which were in the world. He what them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. So on one side of the coin, we have this divine attribute called the divine what of God. The divine love of God. But there's a second attribute that is being exhibited here. And that attribute is one of all power. And we see that in verse 3. Look at what it says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had done what? Had given how many things? Brethren, that's power, isn't it? He has all authority. He has all power. He has all position. He owns how many things? All things. It's all in His hands. So on one hand, you've got all things. Power, authority, material things, people, goods, strength. Everything in His hands. On the other hand, you have divine love. And brethren, only God can hold those two things in tandem. Because mankind has a hard time holding those two things together. We do get power. We have a tendency to forget divine love. And we become totalitarian. We become dictatorial. Right? We push ourselves our way. I mean, surely if I have all this authority, then surely I'm always right. In order to get that right over to other people, we push. We pull, we yell, we complain, we're forceful. And I'm not ruling out all occasions of such forcefulness that may be necessary, but we have a hard time with that, don't we? This idea in our nation, make America great again. It's all about force, isn't it? Position, power. I'm the President of the United States. We are citizens of the greatest nation on earth. Little do we know how weak we are. It takes no strength to be great in the eyes of men, but it takes amazing grace to be strong in the eyes of God. Are we hearing what the Scripture is saying to us today? This is no small thing. This is what brought Christ to Calvary. This is why He came into this world. This is the whole motion of His life. This is the very characteristic of the second Adam. And this is what the first Adam fell from. You know, we are suspicious of powerful people. This is ingrained in us. Why so? Well, number one, we're the ones that want to be powerful. But perhaps the greatest answer is this. Power is a grace from God. It's a gift from God. God would tell Israel, I've given you power to gain wealth. Do you hear that? I've given you the power. So don't forget where it came from. The first Adam was given dominion over how many things? All things. It was all put into his hands, right? And he misused the power. He used the power to try to save his own life. He did not use the power to be saving in the life of his spouse. He did not use the power to be saving of the life of that Garden of Eden. He didn't use the power in that way at all. He used the power for himself. He wanted to become like who? Like God. And when he misused the power, all humanity fell. And we've been misusing the power ever since. I think that's why we're deeply suspicious about powerful people. Because inside of us, even though we desire that, and surely we would never fall or misuse the power, we know everyone else is misusing the power. Only God can hold these two things in tandem. If you hold to divine love but forget all power, then love turns into a sentimentality that overlooks sin. And that is the other side of a great evil, isn't it, brethren? That we don't deal with the issue properly in our life. We just kind of forgive everybody without understanding there's a penalty and a punishment for sin. But these two things were held, all power and divine love were held in perfect balance in the life of the God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord. And brethren, in examining this, I want us to look at the four things that Jesus came to know with greater assurance than he ever had known before. And we see that, first of all, in verse 1 of John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus, what? He knew something. Look at verse 3. Jesus knowing. He knew some things. It goes without understanding or even mentioning that Jesus knew that the devil had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. He knew it ahead of time, didn't he? He knew it when he very picked Judas to be the treasurer. He knew who the betrayer was. Jesus had been brought to the place of a knowledge about God in Him, the Prince of Glory. In His humanity, He grew in understanding. He grew in confidence. He grew in assurance. And brethren, as a corollary to this, if we are really growing in grace, that when our hour will come, and every one of our hours will come when we will depart out of this world, that hour in which we are to glorify God the most, you will have greater assurances that you really are of Him. And He is working in your life. That doesn't mean there will be no warfare. But it does mean that the assurances will be there. Hallelujah for that. Here the hour has come. What's the first thing that Jesus knew with all assurance? Verse 1, He knew that His hour should come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world. He loved them to the what? To the end. I'm speculating here. Jesus loves His people. This is a love that goes beyond the common love of the common grace that He has shown to all humanity. This is His special love. A love in which He gives His own life as a substitute for those who believe in Him. His union with them. He loves us with an everlasting love. Amen. And brethren, He will love you all the way to the end. For there is no end. We have everlasting life. But I think there's a hint of something else here. I think there might be a little heightened love for people that are still in this world. Did you notice that? It specifically said He loved His own. Who's He referring to? Those 11. And brethren, think about that. You and I are in this world. We're being battered and warred against by our depravity, by the world and the flesh and the devil. And you and I need to know this morning as we gather here as the body of Christ that there is a love, particularly because you are still here. Amazing love. And He will love you all the way to the end of your days in this life. He'll love you all the way to the end to when you open your eyes and you will be with Him forever. And your disease and your sicknesses and your weaknesses and your warfare may be screaming at you, you know, if God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening. No, this is the way of the cross. This is the way to go home. He is loving you. So love Him in the midst of your decay and weakness. Isn't that a blessing? He knows you in this world. And that's just not adults. That's children. That's any believer. He's aware. Jesus knew that His hour had come. And so, having loved His own, He had loved them in the past. And He's loving them now. And He's going to love them in the future. He's loving them all the way to the end. And here's another thing that's amazing. He's not loving Himself. Right? Where is he going? He's going to suffer the most excruciating death that a man could ever suffer in the flesh. He's going to have the sin of the whole world imputed unto his righteous, pure, holy, clean soul and become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And he's not thinking about that at all. He's thinking about his love to his own. Now tell me, what would you be thinking about? I'll tell you what I'd be thinking about. Is it going to hurt? Maybe I can maneuver out of this? What would my prayers be like? Father, save me from this hour? No. Glorify your name. That's the form of a servant, isn't it, brethren? He hasn't said anything about himself. Have you ever noticed in your Gospels, we have no details of the crucifixion? It just says, and he was crucified. Don't you want to know about all the pain, all the anguish, all the feelings, what's going on? We know nothing outside of what the psalmist has written. What do we see? He's loving his own. He's caring for his own. He's praying for Peter. He's teaching them. He's giving them last minute instructions. He's telling them, I got more instruction coming. And he's praying so that they can hear that inner Trinitarian prayer as he prays for his own. He's only caring about them. That's love. It's not like us, is it? When people have power, they only are trying to save themselves. They're not trying to save the people they are supposed to be serving. So number one, Jesus knew that he was going to depart out of this world. And in that knowledge, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them all the way to the end. And brethren, that's something as we approach this table you can take delight in. Secondly, in verse 3, Jesus knew, number one, that the Father had given all things into his hands. You can't fathom what that means. Everything about deity was communicated into the Son of God. It is He who said, I've glorified you on this earth. Now, Father, glorify me with the same glory that you gave me before the foundation of the world. Everything into His hands. He possessed all power. He possessed all wealth. He possessed all authority. He possessed all possessions. He possessed all the military power. He possessed all angels and angelic beings. He possessed all beings that you and I aren't even aware of. He said, all I have to do is mention the word. All I have to do is ask. And the Father would send legions of angels to come and deliver me. He had all things into His hands, brethren. Now, if you had that, what would you do? Would you deliver yourself? What would you do to Judas? I mean, surely anybody has heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over and over. Surely he's had enough chances. Off with your head. Jesus is showing him the gospel. He's still there. Thirdly, verse 3, Jesus knew that he had come from God. He knew his origin. And brethren, do you know your origin? Have you been born again from above? Then where is the origin of your birth? It is of God, isn't it? He knew that all things had been given to him by the Father in his hands. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. He knew that he had come from God. Look at verse 3. And he knew where he was going. Where was he going? He was going back to God. Do you know that? Because, brethren, when your hour comes, you're going to need to have that confidence. That assurance that you have been born again from above, amen? And that you are going back to God who has birthed you into His heavenly kingdom. And as being co-heirs of Jesus Christ, all things have been given into your hands too. Now, brethren, why do I emphasize all this? Why do I emphasize this knowledge? Why do I emphasize the fact that all things have been given over into His hands? Why in the world do we see that He loved His own which were in the world? He loved them to the end. Because, brethren, it was for this very knowledge. Now, please hear me. It is this very understanding that caused him to do verses 4 and 5. It was because he had all power. It's because he knew his origin. It's because he knew where he was going back to. It's because he knew that all authority was into his hands and that the Father had given all things into his power. It's because of all that he gets up from the table and he puts on the robes of a servant and washes their feet. Do you see that? It's because he had all power he does this. It's because he is all loving he does this. He holds those two things together. And brethren, when those two things are together, what comes out of the soul of God is service to the good of those He has created. That's huge. Because, brethren, there are many of us that go around bragging, I know I'm saved, I know I'm saved, but out of them comes no service. It's easy to say, I'm a child of God, I'm a child of the King. Oh, great, I own all things, I'm co-heirs with Jesus Christ, I'm a king's kid. But no, humble service comes out of the heart to the church of God. It's one thing to say, I have knowledge, I have understanding, I have position, I have power, people look up to me, but not use that power to serve others for their good. To build them up in Christ. And brethren, that is the very essence of who God is. He gives because He's God. He gives grace because He's God. He loves because He's God. And He has all power, doesn't He? You ever thought to yourself, I wonder why God just didn't eradicate everything right after Adam sinned? Well, the reason you say that is because you don't understand God, because that's how you would have done it. That's how the devil wants to do it. Now, here's what's amazing in verses 4 and 5. The detail of it. I think John, remember, he's leaning on Jesus' what? He's leaning on Jesus' breast. I think John was stunned. Look at what he notices. Look at the detail of this. It says in verse 4, he gets up. He lays aside. He takes a towel. He girds his loins. Verse 5, he pours water into a basin. He starts to wash the disciples' feet. He takes a towel and wipes off the water. Do you see the detail? You've got up, laid aside, took a towel, girded himself, poured water, washed feet, wiped with a towel. You've got 7 detailed motions. I mean, why didn't he just say, he got up and washed our feet? No. Brethren, it's because he had all authority and all power. It's because he knew all things were in his hands. It's because he loves his own in the world unto the end. That's the reason he got up. That's the reason why he laid aside his garment. Because he knew these things. That's why he took a towel. I think John just stood there like this. He's saying, I can't believe it. He's getting up. He's laying aside this garment. He's taking a towel. He girds himself. I'm sure John's thinking, he's putting on the garments of a slave. What's he going to do? He washes and pours water. I'm sure John's thinking by now, he's going to wash your feet. And dare I say it this way? This is the Almighty God. This isn't me, you. This is God. This isn't President Trump or President Obama. This is God. He has all right to expect us to bow our knee to Him, for us to wash His feet, for us to serve Him. But He wants us to understand, brethren, it's not your service to me, it's my service to you. And here's the sad thing, and we'll go into this perhaps later. We so want to refuse His work in our life. We don't want Him to come down and wash our feet. We'd rather wash His and argue among the slaves who's greater. Can you see it step by step? Just because He had this knowledge, just because He had this power, just because He had the authority, just because He owned and had everything, all possessions into His hands, just because He could cause a legion of angels to deliver Him, just because. And brethren, that's what we're to do. Just because. Just because you're a child of the King. Hallelujah. Just because you have position and power. Just because you might have wealth and money. Just because your prayers might be answered perhaps a little bit more than another believer's. Just because. You're to take the place of a servant. This is how you serve God in this life. So in application, as we prepare our hearts for this table, let me ask you these questions that I've hinted at in the course of this message. Number one, what would you do if you were the most powerful person on earth? How would you handle your enemies? How would you handle a traitor in the midst? I dare say that many of us would think that we were so powerfully loving if we just paid to the people on our staff a good, healthy wage. We'd say we are so kind while they serve us. Or brethren, let's think even bigger. What would it be like to be Almighty God and step down from your throne of glory, the sovereign of heaven and earth, to take on your enemy's weaknesses, to take on injustices done to you, to allow those who are under your reign and control to put you to death? All in order to accomplish a human need that the world doesn't even know they need. Do you hear that? He accomplished something we didn't know we need. It wasn't like the whole world was saying, "We need this, please die for us." No, there was no recognition. They considered him a criminal, stricken of God and smitten, forsaken of God. But he knew our need, didn't he? This is the measure of greatness in the sight of God. This is to be the measure of greatness in the church of Jesus Christ. And I think, as I meditate on these things, I think to myself, woe is me. We are undone, aren't we, brethren? Because our ideas of spirituality have been ground to the dust. The reason why a husband is given authority in his home isn't to use the authority for himself. It is to use the authority to build up those in his home for the Christ. We are to love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and might. Amen? And the second commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. There is no room for self-love. Every gift, every grace, everything that He has given to us is for the sake of His glory and for the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, does your assurance that you are a genuine believer does that knowledge bring you to voluntary, humble slavery towards each other? Because if it does not, it is not working that which is right inside of you yet. Then lastly, He loves us in the world. At the start, when He saved you and justified you from all your sin, when He interrupted your life with His glory, He's loving you right now, amen? He is sharing with you His knowledge, which is eternal life. He will love you when your hour has come. He knows what that's like, for He Himself has showed us the way to glorify God and to serve others. And He will love you all the way to the end. He will love you by giving to you the living knowledge of Himself that reveals the name of God through the Scriptures and His Word. It is that to know God the Father and to know God the Son is eternal life. And Jesus said in John 17, I have given to them all the words that you have given to me. It's beautiful, isn't it? And brethren, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for the church. Even though you may possess great position in this world. And this table is a table of service, isn't it? When I take those elements and I hand it to those men, what am I doing? I'm serving them. Amen? When they come and they distribute those elements among you, who's greater, he that serves or he that sits? They are serving you. And brethren, may we use our great position and our place and relationship with the Lord for the good of others and for His glory. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as our men come forward to serve the table.